We are in our So That You May Believe series, and the purpose of the series is the same purpose as the Gospel of John, which is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Our passage for today comes from John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts in this room. You know our lives and every detail of it. You know our pains, you know our struggles. You know our tears. You know our hurts. And at the same time, you know our joys. You know our passions. You know our loves. And so I pray, God, Lord, I'm just a man. I'm just a mouthpiece. You're the one who knows souls. And you're the one that transforms souls. And so by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, may you use these words. If we're struggling, give us hope. If we're hurting, give us comfort. If we're in sin, give us the power to repent. If we're doubting you, help us to believe you. You created all, the whole universe, by the power of your word. And may the power of the word produce new life and bear good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a little weird, but something that I'm going to ask you to do is, if you can raise your Bibles up, please do it. Raise your Bibles up. Some people are lifting up their phones. That's good. That's cool. instead of looking at the screen, I don't know if it was on the screen, but if you take a look at your Bibles, our passage today, you're going to see that our passage actually has brackets. Before the beginning and after the end. It's enclosed with brackets. And there might be a footnote or there might be a heading that says that the earliest manuscripts do not contain the story. You don't have to check that with me now, but like it does say it. You can just trust me. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Before we get to that detail, let me explain this whole concept of textual criticism very simply, okay? How do we get the Bible that we have today? You guys know? Like, is it like we just randomly write and we just like, oh, that's the Bible. Like, how do we have the Bible today? It's through something called textual criticism. Textual criticism. So what happens for us to get the Bible, if you guys know, the Bible wasn't written in English. Like, the King James Version is not the version that Paul wrote. It wasn't written in English. It wasn't even written in Latin. The Old Testament was written in, you guys know? Coffee, Hebrews, right? Hebrew. And it's and the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek. And for the New Testament Greek, the Greek New Testament, how do we have copies of that? How do we have that copy? What we do is we've discovered over 5,000 manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. Now, here's the thing. You guys know what a copy machine is? Yeah? Good. Like, it Xeroxes and stuff like that. Before the copy machine was built, we had something called the printing press. You guys know what the printing press is? That was built in 1500. But before the printing press was invented in 1500, how do they make copies? You guys know? Handwritten copies. There'd be scribes writing the whole Bible, copying it to make copies for the church. That sounds like a punishment. But like, it's like, that's what they did. That's what they did. They wrote copies. And we have thousands of manuscripts, thousands, over 5,000 manuscripts. And we see we can derive the Greek New Testament from that. And through scholarship, through the observation of these manuscripts, usually the rule is the older they are, the more accurate they are. The older they are, that's not always a rule, but that's a good rule to follow. The older they are, the more accurate they are. And then through the Greek New Testament and then scholars coming together to account for scribal errors, we have the Greek New Testament that we have today. And then all the translations that we see, those translations are derived from that Greek New Testament. Are you guys following me? Does that make sense? And so the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, they do not contain the story. They do not contain the story. Actually, what's it, for the first 500 years, for the first 500 years of when this Bible was in existence, the story wasn't part of this gospel. Most scholars conclude that this story wasn't part of John's gospel to begin with. The theologian D.A. Carson, renowned, much smarter than all of us, D.A. Carson, he said this: despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them. And modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text, NIV, or to relegate it to a footnote, RSV. The New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger, he said this: the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. There are scholars that are concluding that this is not part of John's gospel. We see that the early church fathers, they don't mention this story. We see when this story starts to appear after 500 years, it appears in the Bible in three different places, not in this place. And lastly, the Greek language used in this story is very inconsistent with the Greek language of the Gospel of John. Okay. So the great question that is presented before us then, what do we do with this story? And let me just pray for us to close. No, I'm kidding. Like what do we do? See, on the one hand, this story is probably not part of John's gospel, his original gospel. It probably it wasn't part of it. But in John chapter 20, verse 30, John chapter 20, verse 30, it says this. This is right before the purpose of the book, like 31, and we see the purpose of the book. That's what I say every week before we do the scripture reading. It says this: now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There are so many things that Jesus has done, that Jesus did in his life, in his ministry, that weren't recorded. And so, although there are this story, although there are many scholars that say that this story is not part of John's gospel, so many people believe that this truly did happen. We actually see references to this story throughout history. We do. We see references to this story. We talked about Metzger and Carson. Remember Metzger and Carson? They're the scholars that said this is most likely not part of John's gospel. But hear what they have to say about it. They do say that this story is true. Metzger, he says this: the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And then D.A. Carson, he follows up with this: there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, which means they even believe that this story is true. This story is true, even though it wasn't part of John's gospel. So then where did this story come from? We can assume that the story was passed on from generation to generation in the church through oral tradition, through oral tradition. Not only that, when you take a look at the language of the story, some scholars believe that it wasn't John that wrote it, but it was Luke that wrote it, because we see a lot of similarities between this passage right here and Luke's gospel. The church has been preaching and teaching this story for hundreds and hundreds of years, and God has used this story to bless them. And so the last reason why I want to preach this story is this, and this is what's most convincing for me. There's nothing in this story that is theologically inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. This passage and all the exhortations and lessons that we can learn from this passage actually is very consistent with the whole of Scripture. And Scripture attests to it. We can find examples of how Jesus is this way and how God is this way and how salvation is this way in the rest of Scripture. So what do we do with this story? What do we do with it? We learn the lessons from it because it is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Not only that, we don't make new doctrine. We don't base any significant theological doctrines on this passage. And we can be convicted by the truths it preaches. And the main truth for today from our passage is this: be restored in Christ and sin no more. Be restored in Christ and sin no more. And so let's go into the passage through 3 points. First, the accusation. Second, the verdict. And lastly, the result. So first, the accusation. Verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus goes into the temple in our passage. And if you remember, like the soldiers were sent, or the officers were sent last time to arrest Jesus, but they come back empty-handed because they're like, "Oh, he speaks so well." You know, they couldn't arrest him. So we see Jesus teaching in the temple. And they're trying to trap Jesus, test and trap Jesus so that they can bring a charge against him to arrest him. They bring a woman caught in adultery. Excuse me. They do this because they know his heart towards sinners, sinful people. He sits and eats and dines and communes and has fellowship with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. This woman is such a great example of the people that he loves. They know his message of grace and mercy for the broken. So they're trying to trap Jesus in this way. The great John Calvin, he said this about our story: their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace, that he might appear to be fickle and unsteady. Will Jesus undermine God's law? Will he undermine God's law so that he can show grace to this woman? Or will he allow them to stone this woman, kill this woman, punish this woman, but he will undermine the message and the preaching of grace and mercy His whole ministry is based on grace and mercy. Will he undermine that because of this woman? See, here's a kicker. This is the same problem that is presented before God about you. About you and me. We come before God as sinners, full of shame, broken. What will God do? Will God compromise and undermine his law so that he can show us grace and mercy? Or will he just allow us to die and to be judged and experience hell, the wrath of God forever, and have his message of grace be null and void? It's the same problem presented before God about us when he sees us. Teacher A.W. Pink, he said this: the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront God himself. That problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? And I would like to say, our way. How can grace flow forth except by sliding holiness? How is it possible to reconcile both mercy and justice? This is the problem that's presented before Jesus. Like, if you just picture yourself back in that, like, if you picture yourself in this story, you would probably see, like, the Pharisees and the scribes smiling. Like, oh, we got him. We got him. We cornered him. We've trapped him. But this situation smells so fishy, you know? Like, when you see kids up to no good, you smell that fish. You're like, I know something is off here. Something is wrong here. The chances of catching this woman so publicly are slim to none. See, for this to happen, multiple witnesses had to have witnessed the act. Not the fact that, oh, they were just flirting or they were going out on a date or they held hands and so that was just... No, they needed to see the act of intercourse happening and multiple witnesses at that. And they had to see them at the same time in the presence of one another so that their dispositions can be identical. Like, that's what needed to happen for her to be convicted of this crime, for her to be brought forth for stoning. And here's the thing, if these witnesses saw this act happen, they probably could have prevented it from happening, stopped it from happening. And this is what bothers me. Where's the man? It takes two. It takes two. Where is the man? She did not commit this sin by herself. Both of them should have been here. So many scholars actually think that these Jewish leaders set this whole thing up to frame this woman, to try to trap Jesus. See, at best, these witnesses watched the whole thing happen and did not lift a finger to stop them. And they couldn't catch the man. I guess he was fast or something. That's at best the scenario. At worst, they set the whole thing up because they hated Jesus so much. They wanted to see this woman die. However, before we get into what happens next, I want us to just sit here for a moment. Several months ago, I was walking up the stairs and I just hear, like, just angry, almost hateful yelling from my son. He's like scolding her. He's like, Winter, don't do that. I was walking up the stairs. I was so disgusted by that, you know? And I was so angered by that. So my automatic gut reaction as I was going up the stairs and I see him just yelling, scolding at his little sister. I'm like, Junior, stop yelling! And then I thought, that sounded familiar. Wait. Maybe I do the same thing. Actually, maybe he learned that from me. I want us to sit here for a moment in this passage because it's so easy for us to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and then we think like they're judging. Oh, they judge and they condemn. They're so bad. They're judging Jesus for his message of grace. They're judging others for their sins. They don't prevent others from sinning. They love to trap and manipulate people for their own glory and their own selfishness. Ah, they're so bad. But before we go on and condemn the Pharisees and the scribes, let's see that we are the Pharisees and the scribes. That as we judge them, we actually are judging ourselves. We see ourselves in them. How often do we judge other people, right? Oh, they're being too lenient. They're being too gracious. Oh, they're being too strict. I have the perfect combination of strictness and mercy, of law and grace. I'm perfect. How many times do we judge other people in their sin? Oh, man. Like, at least I live in this way. I might stumble a little bit. I might commit a few sins. But at least I'm this way. But look at them. Oh, man. How many times do we do that? How often do we see other people in their sin and we don't even lift a finger to help them? We don't lift a finger to prevent the sin from happening. How often does that happen? How often do we trap and manipulate other people for our own selfishness, for our own glory? It's funny because these Pharisees and scribes, they're bringing this woman to condemn her. But in their doing this, they're the ones being condemned. And guess what? We're the same way. We are condemned. We are the sinner. This leads us to our second point, the verdict. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus goes down and he writes on the ground. He writes on the ground. When I see Jesus after we die, you know, when I see Jesus, I want to be like, "What did you write, man? What did you write?" We don't know. Like, we see the Bible doesn't say anything. Maybe he was writing all the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes because he knows them. Or maybe he was writing the consequence and the punishment for wrongful witnesses. Maybe. At the end of the day, we just don't know. But whatever it is part of his message here. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Jesus may be referring to the law here when he's talking about throwing the first stone. Because in Deuteronomy 17, we see that the eyewitnesses are the ones that are called to throw the first stone. Why? Because it's one thing to make and lie about a claim. It's another thing to try to actually kill somebody. Throw the stone to punish them in this way. And not only that, Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about how these witnesses, they are to not be part of this crime, affiliated with this crime at all, in any way. So maybe Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy 17 when he says that. Pastor and preacher James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, "Obviously there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of his voice, or simply in the power of his presence that got through to these men, unrepentant as they were, and left them powerless. Think of the efforts they had gone through. Think of the plotting, yet they were destroyed in a moment when they were confronted by the God who masters circumstances." Jesus doing this, he's not undermining the law. Actually, he's showing that the law does not just condemn this woman, but the law condemns every person that was there. Every person that was there. The law is holier than they make it out to be. But at the same time, we see that Jesus shows mercy and compassion for this woman. And this leads us into our last point, the result. The result. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." After hearing these words from Jesus, they leave one by one, starting from the oldest. I don't know why. I'm thinking they live longer, so they're like, oh, calculating, yeah, I sin more because I'm older, and they walk away. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus is the only one left. You see that? Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. The only one that is left is the only one who is without sin. The only one that's left is the only one that's qualified to throw that stone. He is God himself, God the Son, made flesh. He has every right to throw that stone. And she deserves it. She deserves it. Jesus asks her if anyone has condemned her, and she says, "No one, Lord." She calls him Lord. She probably has heard some things about Jesus. We don't know if she's met Jesus before, if they've interacted before. Doesn't seem so. But she says, "Lord, I was gonna die here, but you sent them away, Lord. Here's my sin for all to see. Everyone saw how wicked I was, how wicked I am. And you're the only one here. Lord, you're the only hope that I have. You're the only one that can save me. Lord, there's nowhere else I can go. There's no other place I could take refuge in except you, Lord. No one, Lord." Here is the perfect person, the sinless Son of God, and here she is, her sin and shame, out in the open. And so what happens? He sees her. He sees her to the depths of her heart. He sees her. He knows her sin and shame. He sees her. He knows her brokenness. He sees her. Friends, he sees you. He sees you. The people next to you might not know your sin and shame, the depths of it. But he sees you. He sees you. And then what does he say to her and us? "Neither do I condemn you." I've been saved. I was saved in the summer of It was about 20 years ago. And my voice just cracked. This truth. 20 years, you know, 20 years, like that's a college student, 20 years. And yet, I haven't gone past this truth. I haven't graduated from this truth. I haven't tried, like, this truth still kills me. That Jesus sees us in our sin and shame. He knows how broken we are. But his words for us are the words for this woman: "Neither do I condemn you." Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Your past is so terrible. No more condemnation. You call yourself a Christian and yet you fail and you stumble and fall. No more condemnation. Oh, you think some wicked thoughts in your head and your heart, and you're so ashamed of them? No more condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. How does he do this? See, we're back at the beginning of the story. What happens to our sin? What happens to our sin? Is he downplaying, undermining God's law? No, not at all. He does not condemn her. He does not condemn us because he knows that he will be condemned for her, for us. When? On the cross. How can there be justice when there is only mercy? How can there be mercy when there's only justice? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ where God's justice meets God's mercy. God's love meets God's wrath. God's judgment meets God's grace. It's the place where God sees all our sins to the depths. And it's at the same place where he can say, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because Jesus was condemned. He wasn't stoned to death. He experienced a death that was far worse. He was crucified to death. He did not throw the first stone, but he was the stone, the cornerstone that was thrown out to the cross for our condemnation. And so what is the proper response to this hope? To the message of mercy and grace, what's the proper response? What does he say? Go now and sin no more. Sin no more. We love this story. I love this story. It's a beautiful story. We love this story. But maybe some of us don't like the ending. Sin no more. You are not condemned. You are a redeemed child of God. Now live as a child of God. I heard a pastor recently say it took 40 days for Israel to get out of Egypt, but it took 40 years in the wilderness to get the Egypt out of Israel because they still lived in sin. They still lived as slaves. Where are you today? Are you living as a redeemed child of God that is not condemned? Or are you still living as a slave? Jesus' words are clear. Sin no more. Why? Because of the cross he took on our sin. Let us do this. Let's pray. God, we ask, Lord, that this simple truth of the gospel, that we are so sinful, and yet we are not condemned. This is the truth, the best truth, the best good news for us. And so we ask, Lord, be with us now as we approach the table, and may this truth resound within our hearts and help us to sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.